I have decided I'm going to add Malachi to the back of this. I'm going to make copies of it, and I'll bring it to you and give it to you. We're just going to do Malachi when we get done with this, because it really flows right into it, and it's actually the easiest of all of them to understand anyway. And I was with somebody, was it you?
Yeah, on the golf course.
On the golf course, who told me that we should do Malachi. So I'm going to add that on. So I'll be bringing that in a week or so. The prophet Zechariah and Haggai before him and Malachi after him are prophesying to the people who've come back from the Babylonian captivity. And one of the things that's happened to them is that they have been had their land restored. They've had the temple rebuilt. They've had all this various things that God has done for them while they're in captivity, and they've come back, and they've sort of become very religious people because of, as a response to what all they went through. And early on in the process, they had a hard time deciding, dealing with the opposition that they were getting. The world was sort of stacked against them. They were moving back into a land when other people had repossessed their, had possessed their holdings and whatever. And so they struggled with trying to get back on their feet. And after a couple of years of trying, they sort of gave up and just sort of gave in to the society around them. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came along and stirred them back up to get going again after 14 years. And so then, boom, within a four-year period between 520 and 516, they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall. This is during the reign of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel the prince. And they got it all done, and so then they're reestablished back in the land. Here they are. And then, after a period of time, they begin to forget again, you know, why it is that all this happened in the past. And they start to become religious. They're very regular goers to their synagogue services, to the temple services. Synagogues, by the way, were invented in exile, and they didn't have synagogues until the time of exile. And so after they come back, they now have both the temple and synagogues. So they have their regular goers with all of this.
What would be the difference?
Well, the temple is one place, and it's a place where you slaughter animals.
The temple ran though. It was like a tent. Didn't they move it?
That was the tabernacle, and that was a long time ago. Okay, once Solomon builds a temple, there is no more tabernacle. In fact, they took the stuff that was in the tabernacle and put it in the temple, and made it permanent. It's a fair question. From the time of Moses until the time of Solomon, right after King David, there was, as you said, a tabernacle. It was made of tents and curtains and whatever. So like it shows here in the Rose Book. When the temple was built, all of this went away because this became hardwired. It became stone. And so it was torn down during the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came in and it was destroyed. And then it was built back up during this particular time. So synagogues are places where they have a home church, home Bible study. In the temple, they're slaughtering animals. They're offering sacrifice to God. They've got a Holy of Holies. The synagogue is where they sit down and have house church. During exile, when they had no access to the temple, that was the basis of their religious worship. So now they've got both. And so as time goes along, this very religious people has a tendency to drift away from their relationship with God. And so these prophets come to try to tell them that they need to straighten that out and keep the relationship going again. We as human beings have a tendency to sort of drift from time to time away from our relationships and let them get ritualistic and difficult to...
I have one of these.
I don't care. Let's borrow this for tonight. With our relationships. And so that's kind of what happens to them. Now, in the last section that we were just reading in Zechariah 7, one of the things that he says to them, say to all the peoples of the land, I'm in verse 5, I'm going to back up a little bit, say to all the peoples of the land of the priest, when you fasted in the morning in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself? Do not, and are these not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prospered with its cities around us and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So he said, when you did these things, these fasts and during this time frame, did Did you do it for me, or did you do it as a religious observance? Did you do it because it made you feel good about who you were? Did you do it because you thought that by fasting and celebrating feasts, going to church, whatever, that somehow or another that's substituted for our relationship? And he said, this has actually happened before. Whenever you all are prosperous, whenever things are going good, when the foothills are full of families and everything's doing good, this is kind of what happens. Fasting or feasting for ourselves versus to honor God is an abomination to the Lord, he is saying. So God is constantly asking his people to maintain a relationship with him that's real, that's loving, that's intimate, that's close, very interactive. And that's what God's looking for. That's what he wants from us all the time. It's frankly what we want from each other to the degree that we have relationships with each other. If we're friends, we want to hear from each other and talk to each other. We want to share with each other whatever level that friendship allows for. We're pleased to see when someone's concerned for us or happy for us or whatever. And to the degree that we're more than friends, we want our level of intimacy to be real and responsive and not just perfunctory and ritualistic. So then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So when God is talking to us about the first commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, body, what he's saying is I want a real, interactive, intimate relationship. When God is talking to us about the second commandment, what he's saying is take care of your neighbor. That is the basis of all of our walk with God. Those two commandments are the two great commandments, as Jesus said, as Moses said, as Paul said. That's it, in a nutshell. Love God, love people. And when we love God, we're supposed to love God with intimacy. And when we love people, we're supposed to love them and care for them as we would God, with the same kind of care and concern. We're supposed to feel bad about the guy who lives under the bridge, have compassion, be concerned when we know that they're cold and hungry and that sort of thing. So religious practice that God desires involves loving our neighbor. It's really just that simple. That's what the Lord is looking for from every people in every age. Orthodoxy, or right doctrine, is worthless in the absence of orthopraxy, or right practice. Orthodoxy, you've heard that word before. He's orthodox. It means he has the right doctrine. He believes the right stuff. He's got it right in terms of what it is you're supposed to believe. There was Jesus was divine. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's all right doctrine. So orthodoxy is important, but in the absence of orthopraxy or right practice, orthodoxy doesn't get you anywhere. If you can love the Lord with all your heart, but then say you don't care for your neighbor, and Paul says, Jesus said, you can't, that one doesn't equal the other. How can you say you love God when you hate your neighbor? So a whole bunch of our loving the Lord is reflected in the way we love our neighbor and the way we do not hate our neighbor. It's sort of like what happens in families. You have parents don't like to see their kids squabbling. Parents would like to see their children getting along and caring for one another. And especially if we're talking about, in situations where someone's really in trouble, what they want to see is compassion. So, if someone says, well, I love you, I'm totally devoted to you, but I hate that brother or sister of mine, then, you'd have to say, well, you're not that devoted to me. Because if you were that devoted to me, you'd understand how I feel about that brother or sister of yours. And so there's that conversation that goes on. Orthopraxy, or right practice, is as important as right doctrine. Now, the Pharisees were the religious group that grew up during the Babylonian captivity. When the people were in the Babylonian captivity, they began to, after a while, say, what got us here? How did we get in this mess? Why did God turn away from us, given what all he used to do for us and whatever? And one of the things that became evident to them as they studied their own past history and what God had said, they studied the Word, went back to their Bibles, like people will do when they get themselves in trouble, is they had to say, we've not been very holy before the Lord. We've not done the things that God's told us to do. We've blown off the stuff He said to do. We've ignored Him. We've not treated Him as with respect and awe and honor. And so we have not practiced scriptural holiness. We have not met the requirements of Torah. And so, having realized that, they got zealous to do all of that, and they said, we can't do this anymore. We've got to get right with God and stay right with God. And so those people who were zealous in their heart, they began to gather others around them who were zealous in their heart for all of that. And like most good religious people, they began to impose that on their neighbor. And that particular group that grew up acting and believing that this is what they needed to do became known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who believed that God wanted scriptural holiness in the land, or in other words, scriptural holiness in our daily lives. And this particular group became very strong and powerful during the Babylonian captivity because it was obvious that that was what had gotten them in trouble. And so they had a good argument when they said, blah, 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 nobody could argue with them. So the Pharisees became the dominant force of religious Judaism during the Babylonian captivity, and maintained that dominance on to the rest of time, down into the time of Jesus and even afterwards. In fact, after the Jews were scattered in 70 AD, almost all that was left of Judaism was Pharisaism, because the other groups just sort of disappeared out, the other groups being the Sadducees, who were more religious Jews who didn't have any spiritual belief, they didn't believe in afterlife, they didn't believe in real God. It was a philosophy type religion. That didn't survive in this particular environment. The Essenes, who were the charismatics and everything, they were out in the wilderness living in monasteries and stuff anyway, and that didn't come forward. So the Pharisees began to be the dominant force in Jewish religious life. And their focus was on orthodoxy. Right belief and right practice as it related to God. What they were not long on was orthopraxy toward their neighbor, a right practice toward their neighbor. When Jesus comes along, He's constantly fussing at them, not because they believe the wrong stuff, but because they don't handle their neighbor well, because they don't care for their neighbor. They begin to focus on who is clean and unclean, who is acceptable and unacceptable, who's in and who's out. And they got to be real proud and arrogant about all of that, and began to not have a lot of room in their heart for people who had real human sin in their life, troubles and problems. They had them as well, but they sort of hid them and covered them up. Justice, mercy, kindness, generosity, and caring for others pleases God. Let me read a couple of scriptures to you here. Micah 6:6-8. I can almost quote that to you. He has shown the old man what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, is what I believe that says. Little bitty book. No, he's before that. Micah 6:6-8. There we go. Micah 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with a burnt offering and with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah says, is that what I should give God? And he says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but that you would love, do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's just a nice, simple little way of understanding what it is that God wants from us. He has shown the old man what is good. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Same thing is true in Isaiah 58. Let me read a little bit of that to you. Cry loudly and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have they fasted, and thou hast not seen? Why have they humbled themselves, and thou dost not notice? The prophet is saying to God, these people are good and religious people. They're regularly in the church, asking, praying, seeking the Lord, and everything. So why is it that you're not hearing them? And he says, behold, you fast. On the day of your fast, you find your desire, and you drive hard all your workers. So even though you're fasting, you're fasting on your own, for your own purposes to suit yourself, and you're abusing your workers. How can you come to me with a religious fast and be all like this, while at the same time you're abusing the people who work for you? That doesn't add up to me. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strive with a wicked fist. It's like the guy who comes and says, Lord, I'm going to enter into a 10-day fast in hopes that you will destroy my brother who I hate. I'm going to come to you and try to leverage you with this big fast of mine. He said, your fast is for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. That's not why you've come before me. Religious behavior is no good unless the intent of the heart flows with the Lord. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? So this whole public pretense, and all this kind of stuff, does that get it just because it seems religious? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness and to undo the bonds of the yoke, to set the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, from your own neighbor, not to hide yourself from him? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your brother, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, Isaiah 58, you should read it. God wants us to love our neighbor, to care for people, do good things for good people, not to do religious things just for our own benefit, but honor him because he is God and he deserves it, and to believe and understand that our brother is our flesh. We need to have sincere and genuine compassion for those who have not, and those who have less than we do. And we can't solve the problems of every poor person, but we can solve more problems with more poor people than we probably do if we understand what it is the Lord wants for us. Let me stop and see if you want to comment before we get into this any further. I don't blame you. I wouldn't either. Okay. They refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and it came about that just as He called, and they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm and a wind among all the nations whom thou hast not known. And the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The prophets warned Israel many times over many years to no avail. That is why God sent them into exile. They failed to love their neighbor. Because they failed to respond when God called, Yahweh refused to listen to their cries when they called. They, not Yahweh, made the pleasant land a desolate place by their neighbor abuse, and more than by their idolatry. It was their neighbor abuse that caused them to become slaves, more than just their pure idolatry. It was when they began to enslave their neighbor, or to fail to care for their neighbor, that they began to buy for themselves this punishment that came upon them. Zechariah 8:1. Yeah.
I was going to say that, it behooves all of us to sometimes work with the poor or whatever. Sometimes, as God leads you. But sometimes I think you can learn so much when you're working with people like this. Because it's easy to make a judgment. Oh, these people are a certain way because they've done this and that. They've messed up or whatever. And I was amazed sometimes with the faith in those people that I ministered to in different places. That a lot of them just had fallen on hard times or whatever. A lot of them were families with children. But a lot of them really were walking with the Lord. And they had the Lord in their hearts. And I was just amazed sometimes that, just there's so much we can learn from them.
Mm-hmm.
And also it can affect your family, especially if you see the way other people live and get your children involved, and they go home and they see things different. It affects them too. So there's just a lot of good that can come from that.
The gratitude always amazes me.
Right.
I mean, they sit there and they pray and they thank God for their bounty.
Right.
And you're going, you're carrying everything you own in your little bag and you're thanking God for your bounty. And I mean, it's a joyful
mm-hmm.
thankfulness that they're giving.
Yeah.
And you feel about that high because you forget to thank them.
Yeah.
Sometimes I feel that I have to deal with all of those guys.
Wayne talked Sunday about what a blessing it is from the Lord to downsize, to not have much.
Many of us, I won't speak for all of us, I can't speak for all of us, but many of us, as a rule here in Alpharetta, Georgia, and even in prosperous America, in general sense, we all are captured by our stuff, as the great prophet George Carlin says. We're captured by our stuff. I read some stuff from him. His wife died.
Yes.
And it had a big impact on his thinking and whatever. And some of the things I read from him recently were far more thoughtful than, some of his other things. But we have so much. We have so much more than we need. And it captures us. It owns us. I mean, the size of houses that we must maintain, stuff like that. So there's a real truth in this, and everybody needs to find it for themselves, so I'm not going to beat on it. But we need to just get down to what we can put on the camel and move. We need to find a way to get out from under what we own, because it winds up owning us. And that process in and of itself enables us to somewhat help other people. But we all need a kind of a working plan for caring for other people. We all need to have that component of our life that's based on caring for other people. So.
Did y'all see the movie with Will Smith and his son?
Yeah.
That's so sweet. It's a real good example.
Well, and it's a true
just
story.
Hard times. Yeah.
And it's a true story. And how he ended up not only getting help, and turn around and help
another
person.
One of the, Nancy and I used to work at a place called the SAM Shelter in San Antonio. We still support it with money. We don't live there anymore. But one of the things we learned at the SAM Shelter is that one third of the people on the street are families with children. And the fastest growing component of the people on the street are families with children. And when we got this, they had a very good program over there. And one of the reasons we still support it is because they had a transitional housing kind of a thing. They had the people who were on there, and then after people got to a certain place and they got a job or something, they could move to this. They had this big house that they built into room after room of dormitories with one family per room, with a common kitchen and a common dining room and a common whatever. And then after somebody had lived in there for a period of time, if they demonstrated an ability to come back a little further. They moved them into low rent housing where they actually and whatever, and then after a while they moved them out on their own financially and they put somebody else in there. So they had a really good and well developed program. But it's amazing to hear the stories of these people because they're you and me. They're people who had a really bad break in terms of their career. Something went south with that. There may be their family is in Detroit, and they're estranged from their family anyway. They're people who it could have been you or me. And some of them had families who would have helped them out, but they had no way in the world they were going to share with their families what kind of condition they were in. I mean, these people all have. One of the things about the SAM shelter was it provided them all with a mailing address because they all need a mailbox, you know, so that people can send them stuff. I mean, and these people, a lot of these people's families had no clue what they were doing. The SAM shelter had a school for the kids who were homeless. They had a clinic. They had a clinic and the nurses and providing all that sort of thing. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to suggest Mount Pisgah has this New Hope Ministries. Scott's been driving the bus every other week for years, and I've been going and serving. And you talk about something. I mean, we've got this opportunity right here in the church right now that's a huge need, and getting to meet some of these people and know their names. And a lot of it's mental illness, and a lot of them, it's really, you can see how easily they fell into that situation, and they live in tents in the woods.
Yeah,
it's very
eye-opening. Yeah, Ed Weiss drives a bus over there. Some of our single people go over there with them.
But it's something Scott's been doing for a long time. It's just it keeps you grounded. Let me tell you.
I think there's such a blessing in it. I remember what was the place we used to go before it was New Hope. There was a church downtown. I remember this guy jerking a sandwich out of a.
Trinity
Soup Kitchen. I remember Kathleen down there one Sunday. We took a bunch of people down there, and we were passing out sandwiches and whatever. And because about one third of them are mentally ill, and so they were passing them out. And Kathleen had this sort of stack of sandwiches, and so this guy reaches out to grab one, you know, whatever. And she went just a minute, he went rawr, like that. She had to back up. He was going to attack her over this sandwich.
I do better now.
Yeah, I know. Anyway, there's a call. There's a call on our lives to deal with this, to focus on it. Other comments before we go on?
Going down to Cabbage Town is another
thing. Yeah, there's a bunch of people that are Charles Spiros in our classes got joined the cooking team.
We went on Saturday.
Yeah.
We were tired on Sunday and could hardly move. I mean, it's physical labor.
Yeah. Well, I think Chuck Boynton went down and was.
There's a huge. I mean, I had no idea it was that bad down there.
Yeah.
Because you can't fix the roofs because they're the old asbestos.
Mm-hmm.
Stuff. So us normal people can't get up and change, you know, fix the roofs.
Yeah.
Anyway, there's a lot of devastation down there.
Yeah.
Every house practically has a blue tarp on it.
Yeah.
Wayne.
Yes.
When you talk about the aliens in our midst.
Mm-hmm.
I get real convicted about the Hispanic people
mm-hmm.
who live among us
mm-hmm.
and who are doing our dirty work.
Okay.
You know, how much with Joel and I used to, I mean, I have some guys that work for me and they get paid really well. They have insurance. They, you know, just, but Joel and I used to go over to Roswell with the people from Perimeter about once a month on Saturday afternoon and do a kids program at Tahoe Apartments over there. There is so much need for education and compassion, and I know that there are so many people who feel really strongly about the fact that these people should not be here. And yet, for me, when you talk about the aliens in our midst that we need to care for, that's these people.
Well, there's nothing wrong with asking people to be legal. There's nothing wrong with that.
Nothing wrong with that or asking you to learn to speak English.
Well, let me finish what I was going to say. There's nothing wrong with asking these people to be legal, and they should. We should require people to be legal. Having said that, the aliens in our midst are these people. So, I mean, when the Lord talks about aliens, I mean, that's what he was talking about in Israel. In Israel, Israel was a prosperous country, and they had people coming in from the outside. And one of the reasons why they were marginalized was because they weren't Jewish, and they were doing the same things. They were doing menial jobs and jobs that other people wouldn't do. So when we've talked a little bit about the politics in our country in process of doing all this, and we talked about the fact that there's been a kind of an artificial separation between Republicans and the Democrats over issues. And the Republicans have come down like they're just hardcore, don't care for other people. And the Democrats come down like they just love everybody to death, and whatever. And it's sort of painted that way. The Republicans come down as we don't give a flip about the environment. And the Democrats come down like, we all ought to be Al Gore, And it's sort of painted that way. Tree huggers, that's right. The truth of the matter is the Bible, who doesn't give a flip for our labels, the Bible says that we're stewards of this earth. And that we need to feel responsibility for the earth. That's why you got people like Rick Warren, the pastor, the guy who wrote Promise Driven Life. Purpose Driven Life. That one too. He wrote that one also.
I read the Promise.
He wrote that one also. But who has, and Joel Hunter down in Florida, have come out and said that they don't agree with the right-wing religious politicians like
Pat Robertson.
Him and James Dobson, those kind of folks who have sort of made it a black and white issue. And they're saying, yeah, I believe that we should be pro-life, but I also think we should be pro-environment.
Right.
And I believe we should be, pro-morality, keeping your sex at home with you within the boundaries of marriage. But I also think that we need to be open to our neighbor who are poor and whatever and that sort of thing. So we've sort of been artificially bifurcated into two groups, and it's not where God is. I mean, Rick Warren, as you all probably are all aware, has become a millionaire with his book. And so he wound up writing a check back to his church for every dime they ever paid him. And he's got a foundation that he uses to give money away as fast as he can get it. I mean, I think it's just really coming in. But he is talking about the pollution of wealth, how it harms you and how you have to defend yourself against it. And he talks about the fact that we can't take a position just because we're conservative in this particular area doesn't mean that we have to therefore buy everything that the religious right or that the conservative right tells you have to buy in order to be there. So, when the Lord talks about the aliens, he's talking about people like all these Mexicans who live among us. And so there's, we've talked about this before. This country that we live in is not going to look the same in 20 years as it does now. And in 50 years, it's going to look altogether different than it does now. And I'm not sure there's a thing you could do about that. If you wanted to, if a person wanted to work against that, what they would really need to do is to try to transfer as much modern technology and welfare as they can out of this country to where these people are coming from. One of the approaches that we have in our society is for some people is to say we want to keep these people from coming here because if they come here, they'll affect our lives in a way that we don't want. Now we'd like for just enough of them to come here to be gardeners, but beyond a certain point, we want them to stop coming here because they're going to affect our life. They're consuming our services, they're filling up our schools, they're filling up our hospitals, all this sort of thing. Well, the way to protect yourself against all those people from coming here is to take our considerable resources and go over there and teach them how to garden and build power plants and all this kind of stuff. I mean, if we were a little bit more Peace Corps oriented and that sort of thing, if we did a little bit more where they live, we wouldn't have to worry so much about them coming over and and you know, taking over here.
That's easier, a lot easier said than done. What's the guy that I went to South Africa with? I can't think of his name. He came to Mount Pisgah. And you know, he's now had to pull out of South Africa because of just the corrupt government and the fact that we were trying to plant gardens over there, but the government just refuses to let anybody else help those people. So unfortunately, that's not an easy thing to do.
Well, there's lots of places that. I know what South Africa's problems is, but there's, you know, it's like South America, you know. I mean, there's lots of ways to help people to grow. You know, if we could export our technology and that sort of thing. I'll tell you this, it's the only defense against them coming here. You got to remember that there's a lot of people sitting here going, white men coming in too frequently, we will soon not have our land. I mean, remember the people who used to live here? That's what they said about us when we were the immigrants. When we were the immigrants and coming in in droves.
Sow them all, just that.
Yeah. Well, you know, reap what you sow. You know, we basically moved in and swamped this country. Okay. And that's what's going to happen to us unless we take the trouble to go some over there and help them over there. The only way to stop them from coming here is to make it so that they're happy to stay there. So. It looks like, I guess what you're saying is we need a miracle.
Yeah.
Huh?
We want the cheap stuff.
Well, it's, there's all kinds of stuff.
You know, I'm old and caught between the rock and the hard ways here.
Well, I think, I think when you, if you look at the problem and you look at it sort of monolithically, it gets so big you go, well, gee, what can I do? And you do nothing. I think what we need to do is to sort of say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You know. And if we're already doing everything we should be, then fine, ignore the lesson. But if we're not, then we can let God speak to us. All right, Zechariah 8:1. All right. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord? Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, we've been studying up until this particular point, the book of Zechariah, and we talked about from the beginning of the book of Zechariah that it was a book about the end times. But up until now, it hasn't been. Starting here in chapter 8, this thing is going to take a turn. And God has been, kicking their tail and beating up on them and chastising them and fussing at them all the way up until this particular point. I know we're tired of hearing about it here on Monday night. You got to know they were tired of hearing about it after all those times. And so the prophets are now, the prophet Zechariah is now going to focus on restoration and redemption. Much like the book of Isaiah hinges between chapter 39 and chapter 40 on its emphasis between general judgment and sin in the first part of 39 chapters of Isaiah and redemption and restoration in the last 27, so the book of Zechariah hinges in the same way. So going forward now, we're going to be studying about God's restoration of Israel. So let me read that again then. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord God, Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. I love my people. I've had to deal with them or whatever. And if you ever had a kid that you've had to deal with a whole lot, you know what this is like. You know, sometimes you think you want to kill them, but the truth is let them get sick or something, and you're just all over, support. Or let them give you the slightest bit of, gee, they might try to do better, and you're just, you just do anything you can. I'm jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I, the Lord, am going to come back to Jerusalem and dwell there. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So there's going to be a time when Jerusalem is going to be thought of as the city where truth is, and the mountain of the Lord will be known as the Lord's mountain. Yes.
When it says Zion there, is it talking about the Jewish people and says, I'm jealous for Zion?
Zion is a name that God uses to describe the kingdom of Israel. Not the physical kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. The church is sometimes referred to as Zion. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, sometimes that's referred to as Zion. But Zion is the spiritual kingdom that sometimes dwells in the midst of the physical kingdom and sometimes doesn't, but he wished did. Okay? In our modern terminology, Zionist, the term Zionist, are used for people who want the restoration of Israel. For spiritual purposes, they're called Zionist, Zionism. Okay, you not heard that?
No.
Okay, it's pretty common. Thus says the Lord of hosts: old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. Now, imagine, if you will, that you've got people, you've got pleasant streets, whatever, and they're such that they're like park benches along the way, and you've got elderly folks sitting around enjoying basking in the sun with their staff in their hand. Well, that's the kind of thing that happens in a town where there's peace, and there's not a lot of vandals running around, and you don't have skateboarders skating up and down the side of their head, and you don't have purse snatchers, and people, you know, they're not writing graffiti on everything. The image is of a very pastoral, pleasant place, kind of like some of us remember, at least in our minds, that it used to be once upon a time. In fact, one of the things that we often try to create for ourselves in these communities we live in are places where you can take a walk, maybe a run or a bicycle ride, where families can do things together. We're always trying to recreate Mayberry, because that's where we want to live. And that's what he's saying. He said, this is going to be a place where old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. That's another thing that happens in a very peaceful and loving and pastoral environment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult in my sight? In other words, even if you can't believe this is going to happen, is it too difficult for me? It's not too difficult for me. I can believe this is going to happen. I'm going to make this happen, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So he's talking about the great end gathering of Israel. They come back to Jerusalem, they'll come back to Zion, and they'll dwell there from the east and from the west, from the ends of the earth. So God is passionate towards Zion and wants Jerusalem to be his dwelling place. It's the kingdom of God on earth, not a city or a location. Jerusalem will become a premier city on the earth, and its king will be the Lord. It will be known for truth and justice for all men, the mountain of God. Old men and women with canes will dwell in their peace and security. Boys and girls will play in the streets. Family life. God's people will be brought back from the four corners of the earth. They will reestablish the covenant and its assigned roles, a right relationship. All these things speak fulfillment, but portend larger things later. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the fountain of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end of the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I said, all men one against another. Now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the city seed, and the vine will yield its fruit, and the lamb will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, lest your hands be strong. So God will reverse their fortunes from curses to blessings for themselves and for others. It is as the other prophets have foretold will be. Wages will be restored. Wages are not paid to slaves, but they are to freedmen. Wages will be restored. Peace and security will be restored so that life can be lived and enjoyed. Crops will be planted and reaped without incident. Political stability. God will bless the crops with due and fruitfulness. The remnant people should take courage and have faith. Happy days are here again. All of us could handle some of this, couldn't we? Isn't this what we long for? To live in a place of peace and prosperity,
When I was thinking of Wilmore, when Wayne went to seminary a few years ago, we were in this little community, and all of us called Mayberry. I mean, you never locked your door.
Nope.
And it's like they had street festivals, and I mean, at Christmas time, and I mean, they had, like lawnmower brigades on the 4th of July. And it was just like the most fun place. They had the old-fashioned soda shops,
With the stools. Where you could sit and get your son. The lawnmower brigade was pretty cool because all the guys with the push mowers were followed by the guys with the electric, with the gas push mowers were followed by the guys on the riding lawnmowers. And they would come down the street and the band was playing, And yeah, that's right. They had pioneer hats on. And then at a certain point, they would all start doing figure eights with the lawnmowers and whatever. And then they would come back up and straighten up and go again. And then the guys with the gas mowers would start doing it. And then the guys with the riding lawnmowers were doing it. And I mean, it was, this happened. This happened all the time. And every New Year's Eve, is it Christmas Eve? The entire town got together, went up to the largest church in town, which is United Methodist Church. And they sang in a common choir, a beautiful, beautiful service, and they practiced it for months. It was just a really neat place. Wilmore, Kentucky. It's where the Asbury Theological Seminary is. Asbury is 5,800 people. 800 of them go to the college or to the seminary. 1,200 go to the college, and the rest are the farmers and the other people around them who own the little restaurants and all that sort of thing. And one of the problems they have in Wilmore is once people get there, they can't get rid of them. The seminary students come in, and Nancy and I took seminary. We took 96 hours of master's work in 3 years, 32 hours a year. Most people don't even come close. They'll take, let's take 12 hours this year. Why don't we take six? Okay, we'll take six. I mean, they wind up coming in, they got little kids, and they're in seminary. Well, actually, the average is seven.
Seven?
7 years. And some of them are there for eight or nine. They come in, their wife gets a job teaching in the school or somewhere in Lexington or whatever. And maybe they get a handyman. I mean, they just do stuff. And they go to school, and they come in, their kids are four, and they leave when their kids graduate from high school. They're just there forever.
It just reminded me of the scripture, though, because that's how it is.
Yeah. Now, it was a very real place, believe me. It had its politics and whatever. But it was a throwback. I mean, it had its issues, but it was the kind of issues you had in the 50s and the 40s and the 30s. Cow tipping and,
What?
Yeah. I know what that is.
I have no idea what that is.
You don't know what cow tipping is? Yeah. And you're from Illinois?
Jeez.
You spent way too much time with the books when you were a kid.
Bruce, you spent too much time with the calculator.
Selling cheap cars.
You find a cow asleep in the field, and you run over and you tip them over.
Right, they straight standing up.
Usually it's a kid that's drunk goes and does that.
But they're, we didn't have to be drunk. You just find a cow asleep standing up, and you sneak up on them, don't wake them up, and you just give them a big old push, and they just... Some people never live,
What did they do?
Well, they bounce, and then they...
Make noise.
They make a noise too.
I'll never let that happen.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they're known to do all manner of responsive things, you know. So, I mean, part of the secret is to sneak up on them. I mean, if you're too loud, you wake them up.
Oh, you wake them up. Too.
And then if you wake them up and they don't like you, then you're running instead of them. You know? then they're into people tipping.
Make sure they aren't bulls.
All right.
You hope they don't have horns.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I proposed to do harm to you when your fathers promote me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again proposed that in these days to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you despise evil in your heart against one another, or devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, for these are the things which I hate, says the Lord of hosts. So God has decided to bless them with the same zeal in which he decided to curse them. Because of this, Israel should commit to several things. They should speak truth to one another by acknowledging their sins and God's just judgment of them, and speaking honestly and with transparency versus lying and not lying. Be just in judgments and rulings. Do not scheme or harm your neighbor. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And there's the lying issue. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. I'll get to this in a minute. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and many mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garments of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the fast mentions earlier, the ones that people had fallen into ritualism that were meaningless, would now become seasons of feasts of joy. This is going to be a time when people are happy with the Lord, they love the Lord, they feel gratitude toward the Lord, and they're going to get together and have a good time before the Lord. You know, so we get together, for instance, at the Christmas program, and we bring our neighbors, and we watch it, and we say, isn't that really great, you know, and we eat the cookies in the back and whatever. And that's just a taste, really, of what it could be like. Some of you have never had the benefit or the privilege of being Pentecostal. I feel sorry for you because you just haven't lived. When the charismatics that Nancy and I grew up around, when we had a feast, we had a feast, and you know, there was a lot of dancing, a lot of singing, some hooting and hollering, and we really enjoyed ourselves. And there wasn't a bit of alcohol involved anywhere. So there's one of the problems that we have a lot in the ordinary church or the modern church is a sort of a dampening of these sense of emotions. You know, you certainly don't want to act like you're having a good time because people might think you're radical or something.
I think Mount Pisgah is a lot better about that.
Than what?
Than the traditional Southern Baptist that I grew up in.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, even my husband's extremely, he's what I'm looking for. Rigid. He likes your old way. He doesn't like the raising of the hands.
Yeah, yeah.
Clapping and all that. But
well, you'll find people who have kind of grown up around all that, and you'll find them, they're raising their hands, whatever. And, you know, you're either going to look at them and go, those people are really weird, mm-hmm. or you're just going to have to accept that's kind of where they are. And they've kind of figured something out. I mean, you know, it's just, to them, there's an experience that's going on here. Now, one of the things that has been true down through history is the more persecuted you are as a church, the more you tend to respond in that way. Just go to your average black church once in a while and watch those people have a good time before the Lord. They've sort of said, you know, we're here before the Lord. We've got a boatload of problems. They ain't going away anytime soon. But while we're here before the Lord, we're going to get after it. And And they do. And frankly, for many of them, you talk about people being grateful for their little nothing. For many of them, it's what gets them through day by day. Most of us would not want to live anything close to the lives that many of these people live. I mean, with just the whole disenfranchisement from the society and busted up homes and, not enough money and it's just stuff. I mean, you know, we can say what we want about whether you're hardworking and all that sort of thing. You can get out of all that, but, you know, you can't work hard enough to be black, to be white. There are some people who make more of it than others do, but it's still a burden. Yeah.
Reverend Moses is the one who preaches over in New Hope.
Uh-huh.
And if you are not saying amen and hallelujah, he doesn't think you're listening to him. And really, it's now where I've come to Mount Pisgah and will say amen, and people are looking around at me. But it's that time. They're loud, and they do appreciate it. And, you know, they have offering time, and people go up and give whatever little they got.
Let me tell you something that some of you may already know from your own experience. When you're talking to an audience and they're responding, you're better than when they're not. The responsiveness of the people causes something to come out of you that's not as good when they're not responding. I mean, the scripture says that Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth except heal a few sick. And that's because all they could see him was as the carpenter's son. They were not responding to him, and he was impotent to do more than heal a few sick. That's what the scripture says. Okay, the Holy Spirit flows out of the teacher, the preacher, the pastor, toward the people. It flows down from above. It takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets a cold reception, just like water. And if you're sitting here talking to people and they're going, then after a while, it's just getting, it's like gargling peanut butter. It's just harder and harder to speak. But if you've got people who are responding to you, it actually enables the Spirit of God to flow through you. And I'm sure, Dan, you've done a million years of training.
Best times I ever had is when my speech got interrupted 10 times with applause and laughter. That was the best. I didn't get through it a lot of times.
It pulls it out of you.
It does.
It does. And so
everybody gets some vibe. But when nobody says something, you're doing something bad wrong.
Yeah. Well, it's Charles Simpson used to say, Charles Simpson, Bob Mumford were two of the greatest mentors in my life. And Charles used to say that, you know, he said, when you're going to tell people something and you got to hit them in the teeth, he said, get them laughing first so you don't split their lips. You know? At any rate. So when you see these black congregations and they get up and these people respond and they're taught to respond, and it's infectious, and it enables the preachers to preach a little different way, and it enables a lot of those people, you go to the service really in trouble. And you come out just lifted up. And you know, you have to ask yourself, what does it feel like? What is the differential in your own life when you go to church and when you leave? And I suspect that in many cases it's not that big. I mean, it might be big, but it ain't as big as some of those folks. I mean, they go there and everything they've got is in the toilet. And they get together with the Lord and with one another, and they encourage each other. And when they walk out of there, they can last till Wednesday night. I mean, that's one of the reasons why so many of those people have services on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, because they can't get from Sunday to Sunday. You know, they need a pick-me-up in the middle of the week.
And a lot of those services used to be like, they'd go to church in the morning, they'd have a big lunch or whatever, and I mean, it was an all-day affair. Yeah. Then they finished it off with the evening service. It was all day. And also, when I was in Savannah, I visited, you know, some of the black churches where the slaves, you know, that's where they came. They walked great distances sometimes to go to these churches, and that's what helped, kept them keeping on. And just a lot of the hymns that came from those people, it's amazing.
Don't you think praising Him opens up that channel?
Yes, ma'am.
I used to think that we had a God that was so, what's the word I'm looking for? Just like haughty. You just thought, a lot of them said, yeah, he wants me to praise him all
yes,
the time.
Yes, yeah. I thought he's arrogant.
Arrogant.
Yeah.
That's the word.
But it's to your benefit, isn't it?
Yeah. I'm the one that gets the benefit.
Yeah.
It's bizarre. I mean, I don't know if there's
I think on a more basic level, the old-fashioned concept of counting your blessings. If you will stop and sort of make a laundry list of your blessings, it'll make you feel better than if you don't. Counting your blessings is a sort of a narrow way of praising God. You're saying, "Well, I've got this going for me. I've got this going for me," and before you know it, you see this in the behavior of David in the Psalms. One of the reasons that David was considered a man after God's own heart, the only person in the Bible of whom God said that, even though he was quite a sinner, as you know, was because of the way he approached the Lord in this manner. David's Psalms would often start off in the ditch. "Oh Lord, my enemy who is camped about me and on every side, and my friend with whom I broke bread has betrayed me, and I am in trouble this, and they're all about me, and I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks," which is one of his famous sayings.
Right.
And but then he goes, "But thou, O Lord, art God. And you sit in your heavenly places and you oversee all of this, and you will not let me be destroyed, and you will not let me be consumed. And though they slay me, I still will be able to walk with you, and I will be success." And he starts praising you, "And you've given me this, and you've given me that, and even though they overpower me, I'm a spiritual son, and I have all of this life and eternal whatever, and I'm going to win, and they're going to lose, and I look around, and all of a sudden I can't see them anymore; they're gone." You know what I'm saying? David learned how to do an inventory of who God was. I mean, when you start praising the Lord in the middle of your difficulty, what happens is you become seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Scripture says, and from 30,000 feet, the problem doesn't look quite the same as it did right up close and personal.
Nathan got reminded, too.
Well, he had, yeah, but you got me. I mean, so I'm here to remind you. Sure he did. But the point is he responded, and God loved it.
Wayne, I met a guy in a store in Stone Mountain one day, and he told me that he never prayed with anything but thanksgiving anymore.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "I used to do intercession and, give God my laundry list."
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "All I ever do now is thank him for what he's done." And he said that since he'd been doing that his life was smoother than it ever been. Mm-hmm. I guess because he was in the mode of making God the center of what was going on in his life instead of himself.
Yeah.
Well, what happens? The world don't change. You change.
Yeah,
he was. The world hasn't changed.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with asking God for stuff, but I tell you what, it's true that praise and thanksgiving. You know, we enter into His courts with praise. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving. The Scripture says in Psalm 100 or so. That's how we come into the presence of God. We enter His gates with thanksgiving. We enter His courts with praise. So that's how we get close. So, Nancy, you're looking for something?
Yeah, that scripture about receiving with Christ in heavenly places. And people ask, and I was trying to see where that was.
I'll think about that. You'll find it in a minute. You always do.
That song and the things of earth will go strangely dead.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah.
See, I do miss singing those things because there is so much wisdom in those songs. Mm-hmm. Scripture in those songs.
Yeah, it's in Paul, honey. It's in the Romans or Galatians or something. All right.
That's how we learned the Bible. We were in a little church, and there was this little guy who was a Baptist preacher and got kicked out because he became charismatic. Everything we learned was a Bible verse with a song. Mm-hmm. And he sang, he played ukulele, Wayne played the guitar. That was our whole worship. But we learned all these little choruses, and that's how we really...
He has shown the old man what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's how come I know that one? And a million more. At any rate, so the fasts that were mentioned earlier become feasts of joy. The fourth month fast, the breach of the walls of Jerusalem. You can see that in 2 Kings. The fifth month fast has to do with the fall of the temple. The seventh month fast, the murder of Gedaliah, the governor of Judea. And the 10th month fast, the siege of Jerusalem. These are all fasts that were proclaimed at different times for various reasons. Both the Jews and the Gentiles will come up to Jerusalem to seek the favor of God. God will be known as a place of blessing even among the nations. In this time frame that he's talking about, when the Lord will dwell in Zion among his people, the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem in order to seek the blessings of the Jewish king. They're going to come up there for wisdom and guidance and healing and blessing. Gentiles will want to attach themselves to Jews because of the perceived favor of God upon them. Now, that's not now, folks, right? In this particular age, people are going to say, "Are you a Jew? You know, if you're, you know, I want to get to know you because the favor of the Lord is upon you as a people." He's talking about the millennial reign here. Y'all realize that, don't you? God will take a similar restorative position toward our nature if we would repent from our secularism, our greed, and our abusive neighbor. God is glad to restore his covenant that he made with us as well. All right, Zechariah 9:1. The burden of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus and its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. She will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So God will one day punish the Syro-Phoenician Palestinians. That is what he is talking about here. Now the streets, the countries are if you have a Bible, and you go to your map in your Bible, it's map 6 in some of your study Bibles. You can see who these are. This is Gaza, this is Ashkelon. There's Tyre and Sidon are up here. Ashdod. These are the cities of the Palestinians. These are the cities of the Philistines, the Phoenicians. In ancient history, they were the Phoenicians. And he is saying that God is going to one day punished the Syro-Phoenician Palestinians. Hadrach, Hamath, and Damascus are Syrian cities. If you look at your map, you'll see that. Tyre and Sidon are Philistine or Phoenician strongholds. They are symbols of commerce and wealth in the ancient world. God will destroy them and disperse their wealth. Ashkelon, Ekra, Gaza, and Ashdod are the main Philistine or Phoenician cities. It will happen in a day that all the eyes of the men are toward the Lord. So all of the various Palestinian and Syrian groups that have tried to inhabit or enslave Israel will find themselves undone. Now, you all know that Tyre and Sidon are the two great powerhouses, economic powerhouses, of the ancient Mediterranean world. For one thing, they were located in very good locations at the edge of the Mediterranean, the exact opposite end from Tarshish, Spain, which was the other farthest end. They were also had natural harbors. In fact, they were Tyre. Yeah, I think Tyre was an island. And the kings of Tyre and Sidon were very, very wealthy. Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a good friend of David's and Solomon's and sold him the cedars of Lebanon that he used to build the temple. They were a great place for gold and silver, and they made a lot of money. One of the reasons is because their people discovered how to circumnavigate the Mediterranean Sea by use of the stars. You remember this from fifth grade history. And world geography. Some of y'all didn't go to take this course at all, did you? You remember? That's right. All these people grew up in Kentucky. Only they quit grade in fourth grade. Anyway, you remember that until the Phoenicians discovered how to navigate by the stars, that people traveled around the Mediterranean in what are called coastal crawlers, ships that would never get far from the shore because they would get lost at sea if they did. And since they couldn't get far from the shore, they were not big ships. And so they would carry the grains from one, or the treasure from one to the other, but they only had a range. I mean, you couldn't take it from too far, because by the time you got it too far, it was rotten and gone. And so there was just a range, and so their trade was limited. Once the Phoenicians discovered how to transnavigate the Mediterranean by the stars, they could go cross, catty-cornered, all these different angles, and they were able to take the world's goods at top speed all over the place. They caused the economy of the world to explode, and the main cities, Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, began to be the Amsterdam and New York of their day. And so they got to be very, very wealthy. So that's part of what he's talking about here. And then these other cities, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, and Ashdod, these are Philistine cities that, if you remember this in your Bible about the Philistines, they're quoted all the time. And then the cities of Hadrach, Hamath, and Damascus are Syrian cities, which are on the other side of them, on the other side of the Jordan, Transjordan cities. So God is going to bring down all of these Palestinians who are trying to destroy Israel in the latter day. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. They will also be a remnant for our God, and they will be like a clan in Judah, in Ekron, like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So the region will be sanctified, and the people will follow the Lord in that day. This is a biblically, historically significant area. The people of this area were among the first people to receive Jesus. The man of the tombs was proselytized in the Decapolis at Jesus' direction. The Decapolis were the 10 cities to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee, in which Gentiles and Jews tended to live together. The Decapolis is a Greek word which means 10 cities. And one of those was Gadara, where the Gadarene demoniac was. Okay, this was the place, you remember, where they had all the pigs and they shouldn't have had it. Okay. The Syrophoenician Gentile woman was amazed Jesus with her faith. You remember the woman who came to Jesus and said, I would like for you to heal my daughter? And she was a Syrophoenician woman. She was one of these Palestinians. And Jesus said, I have only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right for me to give the children's meat to the dogs or the Gentiles. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus was amazed at her faith. Okay, so that Syrophoenician woman was kind of a token for the fact that there would be one day all these Palestinians following after Christ. You realize there are Palestinian Christians even today. You realize that there's a great number of Palestinians who are Christians and who are at odds with Hamas and all these Muslims. Paul was converted on a road to Damascus. That's where he was heading. Philip the Evangelist converted the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Damascus. Philip moved in the area with his 7 prophesying daughters and began to spread the gospel. Antioch, the birthplace of the Gentile church, was in Syria, as was Seleucia, Caesarea Philippi, and much of Paul's early missionary journeys. It was this area where all the Palestinians live now, that was the hotbed of where Paul started his gospel and where Philip preached with his daughters. Those who are presently Israel's worst enemies will respond to God's voice, and the remnant of them will be converted to a clan of Judah. That means that these people who were God's enemies are going to become like one of the families of Judah. They're going to join up. God will protectively surround his people because of an army. Nevertheless, after that will Israel be harassed or harmed or threatened. So he is talking about a time of great restoration, redemption, and nullification of all the curses and all the difficulties that fall upon them. I think it's not hard to see that this is an end-time scripture. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. This is why the people went nuts on Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into town having raised Lazarus from the dead on the foal of a colt, on the back of a donkey, as it were. He came into town looking like he was the Messiah coming because of what Zechariah had said. And so they greeted him as if he were. They laid their garments down in the robe that he might walk upon them. They put palm fronds down in the road that his donkey might have soft road to walk upon. They thought they were witnessing the second coming of the Messiah because Zechariah had promised it. Okay? When it did not materialize in the next 7 days, they wind up crucifying him in disillusionment. When he does come again, he will reign over the world or the nations. He will be humble, just, and redemptive, and riding on a donkey. Genesis 49:10 says this. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now this scripture in Judah 49 that I'm reading is the place where Jacob is blessing his 12 sons on his deathbed. He's giving them their final blessing. Some of them, their blessing, it sounds a whole lot more like a curse than a blessing. In fact, it is more like a curse than a blessing. But to Judah, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. In other words, Judah is the offspring of a lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares arouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a sort of a word meaning the Messiah, or it's the bringer of peace. And to him shall be the obedience to all the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. So what he's saying is, Judah, you're going to be blessed and you're going to be royal. Your family's going to be royal. The offspring of you, from you, is going to flow the Messiah, the ultimate king of Israel, and he's going to flow out of your loins. He's going to be the son of a lion. So Jesus is the son of Judah, or the Lion of Judah, it's one of the things they called him. He will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what they thought the world was. He said, no, you're going to reign over the whole world. He will cause a war to end, war to be in an end, and he will cut off chariot and horse. You don't have to have chariots and horses if you don't have battle. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south, and the Lord of hosts will defend them. What does that remind you of? The second coming, the sounding of the trumpet, the Lord going off on his horse to defend his people. They will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled like the sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord will God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. So in response to his covenant oath, God will deliver Israel and bring them home. They will receive double from the nations. Now, double is biblical restitution. If you wanted to make restitution for somebody for something you took or you broke, you paid double. That was the price. In Isaiah 40, the Lord says, comfort, O comfort my people, because no one has been able to deliver them. I myself will deliver them. Tell them I have paid double. And so what he means by that is that the restitution price has been paid. Double is given to the firstborn. When the firstborn takes over from the family, he receives a double portion of the inheritance. Takes over from the father. Well, the reason is because he's got to care for his own family and also for the poor and the widows among him. Double is the sign of favor. Double is the sign of reward. There's these scriptures that point to that. Judah and Ephraim will be the weapons of the Messiah. He's going to use his people as weapons to destroy their enemies. He's going to arm them and empower them to overcome their enemies in that day. At the sound of the trumpet, their defense will commence. Revelations 11:15 says, and the seventh trumpet blew, and Jesus got on his white horse, and he rode out to defend his people. Israel will then rejoice with a great feast, with unrestrained wine and merriment. There will be enormous prosperity. Happy days are here again. Comments?
There's a comment here. It says here, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. What
yeah,
does that mean?
The world.
Oh, Greece is just outside world.
Yeah, you got to remember, it's a Greek world. So.
Yeah, okay.
This is another synecdoche. You remember what synecdoches are because you had those in fifth grade English. And we've had them in here a million times.
It's interesting to me the way unrestrained wine, I mean, that doesn't seem like something that the Baptists would want to deal with.
No, they wouldn't. Actually, they'd really love it. They just want to let anybody know they'd like it. No, What happens with people who are like anti-alcohol when they read stuff like this? They sort of translate grape juice. What they'll tell you is, I'll tell you a very interesting story. What they'll tell you is that there was really no wine in these days. There was just grape juice. That wine was a name for grape juice. Okay. Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you a story. Nancy and I had this home group a long, long time ago in our house in Louisville. And we had, maybe 40 people come into this thing every Sunday, whatever. And we decided that we were going to do a good thing, and no good deed goes unpunished. We decided we were going to have the Lord's Supper. Okay. Well, we had a problem because everybody had a different notion about how the Lord's Supper ought to go. And we, you know, in the midst of trying to have this Lord's Supper to show all of our love for one another, we got into a brouhaha over how we're going to do this. So one of the things that most people wanted was a common cup because, and this was long before AIDS and all this kind of stuff, because that was the way that the Lord's Supper was done and whatever. And we're not talking about, you know, dipping it in. We're talking about common cup. So the other thing was is that we had some people in our group who had been Baptists, and they were still sort of Baptists, and they didn't believe in drinking alcohol, and they never shall pass alcohol shall pass my lips. You know, they're virginal lips, right? So what we did was this. My friend, the co-leader of this home group with me, was a Jewish brother of mine named Dennis Boyle. So what Dennis did was, is he went home and he got a bunch of grapes and he mashed them up in this big old bowl, and he let them sit in this bowl all week long. And then come Sunday morning, he poured it up into this mason jar and he brought it over there. And so we poured them into this common cup, and the family who did not want to drink after anybody else, we let them go first. And we assured all the Baptists in the place that this was grape juice. And and you know what? Everybody got along fine. And the Baptists said that was really good grape juice. I like that. That's a true story, Nancy. So there's a we know. Will there's a way. We found a way to do this, but. The Bible, particularly the Old Testament, but the Bible doesn't have near as much hang up with alcohol as many of the rest of us do. Alcohol in our society sort of represents the same kind of food laws that they had in the Old Testament around pork and stuff like that. You know, we don't have those kinds of that kind of thinking much, except we're beginning to get, you know, vegans and all that kind of stuff. But alcohol has become a problem for a lot of our people in terms of clean and unclean. Yeah.
Yeah, I have a question. It's kind of off the subject. What do you think about Jimmy Carter and the Hamas and all that?
Oh, man. I'll tell you what I think. I think Jimmy should stay home in Plains and mind his peanuts.
I agree.
He's Jimmy Carter is Jimmy Carter wants to be a peacemaker.
Yes.
He wants to, he sees his legacy. I mean, he had a stinko presidency, and so his only legacy is what's happened afterwards. And he's got a good record for trying to bring people together. He wants to be a peacemaker. He doesn't give a flip for what the implications are to our foreign policy. He goes, I mean, sometimes he asks permission if he can go somewhere, and whether they say yes or no, he goes, but he asks permission, you know, sometimes. And, you know, he's, Jimmy's pretty arrogant. I mean, he mediated in the Baptist church and split the Baptist church. You know, there's the conservative Baptist church, and then there's the Jimmy Carter Baptist church. And I mean, that's within the last decade. There's the Carter Baptist church. The moderates who broke away from the conservatives. You know, so at any rate, I know his heart's in the right place. I don't think he's had his brain engaged for a long time. But that's just my opinion.
I think you're being too nice.
I'm trying to be diplomatic, Dan. You know, tact, T-A-C-T, right, tact?
If they can't eat it, won't keep it warm.
Yeah. How long was the Ark of the Covenant when the Babylonians came? They took away everything. They took the Ark.
The Ark of the Covenant was gone before the Babylonians got there. It was probably carried off by Shishak in the 800 time frame. The Ark of the Covenant was gone.
Who's Shishak?
Shishak was an Egyptian emperor.
You don't think it was there in the temple with David and Solomon?
Yes. But they were there. They were 1000 BC. Remember, you're going backwards. Right? Now, the Ark of the Covenant was almost assuredly gone by the time the Babylonians got there in 605.
They have all this to do about the Ark of the Covenant.
Who has all this to do about it?
Like getting lost every
promise. Oh, no. The Ark of the Covenant has not been seen since 700 or 800 BC, which is several hundred years before the Babylonian captivity. The Ark of the Covenant. After the time of Solomon, when the Spirit of God abandoned the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. After that, most of the temple treasures were taken away from the temple. Around 587 BC. Between 605 and 587 BC, and that's the goblets and the plates and all that other stuff. But the Ark of the Covenant was long gone by then. Remember when we studied earlier in Daniel and we talked about Belshazzar? That was the goblets and all that kind of stuff. That's all he found. Hezekiah in Ezekiel 38 or 9 was rebuked by Isaiah. He was a good king, but he was rebuked by Isaiah because he made the mistake of showing off all of his temple treasure to the Babylonian emissaries. The Babylonians at that time were not a big powerhouse. Assyria was a big powerhouse. They were just another vassal state. But later on, when they took over, they remembered where all this stuff was, and they came and they got it. But the Ark of the Covenant was gone, and the historical belief is that it was probably taken down into Egypt by Shishak when Shishak came up and captured a whole bunch of the Jews. Remember that Isaiah got hauled off in the same way. Mm-hmm. That Isaiah probably died in Egypt and probably was sawn in half by having been put in a log and sawn in half. I mean, that's how historians believe that Isaiah died. But all of that happened prior to the coming of the Babylonians, and so it was gone by then. That's why in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they've got it in the treasure city of Tanis. This is one of the logical sites, one of the sites that they speculate it wound up in. Tanis was the northern kingdom or the northern royal city of the Egyptians. and the treasure city of the Egyptians.
It's amazing to me that something that was that important, you know, the Jewish people, that is not written down somewhere. It probably is where it went to by some historian.
Oh, no, nobody will find it.
Yeah, but I mean, probably like the Dead Sea Scrolls or something. It's somewhere where nobody's...
No. Well, you know, if you can lose the Garden of Eden, you can lose a little box like that, you know. Well, I suspect God's hidden that too. Yeah, I suspect that God doesn't want that to be found.
Do you suppose it got destroyed, or it may be in some of the Egyptian things that we haven't uncovered?
Oh no, I suspect that it's hidden in the world somewhere. I don't think it's been destroyed. I don't think you know, would you like to do the destroying, you know?
No, I wouldn't.
You know, people who reached up and touched it all wound up dead, so I'm not sure how you destroy it.
Yeah.
You know? So.
It may still surface someday.
I don't know. If it were the plan of God, I'd be a little surprised. It is such a different thing, you know. It's an amazing thing. I'd be surprised. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden. You know, I think it'll come down out of heaven later when Jesus comes back. Yeah, we actually don't need it anymore either. Remember, it's beyond. It's once Christ comes, it's served its usefulness. The Ark of the Covenant was the place in which was kept some of the treasure of the Old Testament. But its main reason was because at the place where the cherubim came together is where the mercy seat of God was. Well, God now lives among us, so we don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. other things? Comments? All right, well, we're wrapping here. We're moving along. Okay, thanks.
Was that Ephesians?
Okay.
We just talked about how we were raised up with him and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6.
Yeah, one of the things that we need to understand, this is part of the message of Ephesians, the focus of Ephesians is to talk about the fact that we have this great inheritance in Christ that we don't realize we have. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up to be with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. So we have as part of our inheritance that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The problem is we don't live there. The problem is we forget that that's where we're seated. That we have the intimate relationship that I have with Jesus is that I can turn to him right where he sits and be where he is. The problem is that we live disconnected. That's why when we praise the Lord and start counting our blessings and whatever, we are sort of reminded again about who we are and what we have in the Lord, and we find ourselves seated with him in heavenly places. From 30,000 feet, we don't. Things don't look so big, bad. Okay, all right. Somebody pray us out.